Lord, we came to see Jesus.
We want to see Jesus, and I pray for each one of us that we would see Jesus, especially in this time of year where the distractions can really be endless. But we desire to see Jesus, so I pray that we would see him clearly now. I invite you to the book of Philippians with me. We're going to look at the book of Philippians, chapter 4 today. And like I said last week, we'll do the first part of Philippians chapter 4. This message is called Peace on Earth, and I thought it just connected really well with Christmas, and then we'll look at the Christmas story the next 2 weeks before we finish off Philippians, finish that the day before our new year. So I'd like to invite you to read with me, read aloud as we do this congregational reading of Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. So Philippians 4, we'll look at verses 1 through 9. You know, I love a lot of traditions about Christmas, but one of my favorites is Christmas carols. I think for most of us it is. And there's one Christmas carol that I heard probably around 10 years ago, and I thought, I wonder if there's a story behind that. Like most good Christmas carols, there are, and so I'd like to share with you a little bit of that story today. If you've ever heard, I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day. In March of 1863, 18-year-old Charles Appleton Longfellow walked out of his family's house in Brattle Street in Cambridge, Massachusetts, and unbeknownst to his family, boarded a train bound for Washington, D.C., traveling over 400 miles across the eastern seaboard in order to join President Lincoln's Union Army to fight in the Civil War. Charles was the oldest of six children born to Fanny Elizabeth Appleton and Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, the celebrated literary critic and poet. Charles had five younger siblings, a brother and three sisters, and another one had died as an infant. Less than 2 years earlier, Charles' mother, Fanny, had tragically died after her dress caught on fire. Her husband, awoken from a nap, tried to extinguish the flames as best he could, first with a rug and then his own body, but she had already suffered severe burns, and she died the next morning. And Henry Longfellow's face burns were severe enough that he was unable to attend to his own wife's funeral. He'd grow a beard to hide his burned face and at times feared that he would be sent to an asylum on the account of his grief. After participating on the fringe of the Battle of Chancellorsville in Virginia, Charlie fell ill with typhoid fever and was sent home to recover. He joined his unit in August of 1863, having missed the Battle of Gettysburg. While dining at home on December 1st, 1863, Henry Wadsworth Longfellow received a telegram that his son had been severely wounded 4 days earlier. On November 27th, while involved in a skirmish during a battle of the Mine Run campaign, Charlie was shot through the left shoulder and the bullet exiting under his right shoulder blade. It had traveled across his back and skimmed his spine. Charlie avoided being paralyzed by less than an inch. He was carried to the New Hope Church and then transported to the Rapidan River. Charlie's father and younger brother Ernest immediately set out for Washington, D.C. Arriving on December 3rd, Charlie arrived by train on December 5th. Henry Wadsworth Longfellow was alarmed when informed by the army surgeon that his son's wound was very serious and that paralysis might ensue. Three surgeons gave a more favorable report that evening, suggesting a recovery would require him to be long in healing, at least 6 months. And on Christmas Day, 1863, Longfellow, a 57-year-old widowed father of six children, the oldest of which had been nearly paralyzed as his country fought a war against itself, wrote a poem seeking to capture the dynamic and dissonance in his own heart and the world he observed around him. He heard the Christmas bells that December day and the singing of peace on earth. But he observed the world of injustice and violence that seemed to mock the truthfulness of this optimistic outlook. The theme of listening recurred throughout the poem, eventually leading to a settledness of confident hope, even in the midst of bleak despair. Just a few of the lyrics of that song. I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Then from earth, black accursed mouth, the cannon thundered in the south, and with the sound, the carols drowned of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And in despair, I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth and goodwill to men. So I want to know, can any of you identify with Longfellow during this season? I mean, you see the lights going up, and you start making plans with family and friends, and you start thinking about meals, and you start doing all the Christmas traditions, yet it's odd. At the same time, you can have one radio station on and hearing about war getting ready to ensue in some parts of the world, or a shooting in our own land. And then you can switch that radio station over and hear these songs about peace on earth and goodwill to men. And I have no doubt there are many things going on from the grandest scale all the way down to our own heart struggles that are seeking to destroy the peace that God offers us in Christ as we celebrate Christmas time. Oh, sure, we decorate, we sing the songs. We do the traditions as usual because there's just something about those traditions that help us to think and hope that, you know, there must be some things that don't change. But are you experiencing the joy of God in your heart? Are you claiming His promises? Are you really experiencing peace on earth through the Spirit of God living inside you? That's what Paul addresses today in our text. And you know, the Philippian church was no different than us in a lot of ways. They experienced pressure from outside the church. There was conflict inside the church. They had lost loved ones. They had struggled with finances, and they had felt confused living as heaven's citizens in the midst of a dark world. And in the midst of real life, Paul had written them to encourage them to find joy in Christ alone, the only hope that never changes. And so as we come to chapter 4, Paul reminds God's people just how loved they are by God and the hope that they have of peace because of Christ. And so let's start it in verse 1. He writes, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." First thing I want us to see is that you are loved by the God of peace. In the midst of all the situations that Philippi was facing, Paul wanted to make very clear to them, "You're my brothers and my sisters. I long for you. I love you. You're my joy and my crowning achievement of my ministry, and you are my beloved." And in the same way, God speaks that over each one of us who are in Christ. I know that because Paul already told us back in chapter 1 that I simply love you with the affection of Christ Jesus, the affection that Christ Jesus has for all of us. Oh, that you would be utterly convinced of the height and the depth and the breadth and the width of God's love for you today. Oh, that you would gaze on the awe-inspiring wonder of God emptying himself of all of his glory and coming as a humble baby and taking on your sin and your shame, even to the point of a cross, and dying there, being separated from his Father, experiencing the opposite of peace, so that in that sacrifice we may have the opportunity to finally have peace with God. Because of our sin and rebellion, none of us naturally has peace with God. We all deserve God's wrath as condemnation to be separated from him, but the God of peace sent his only Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross, taking all the wrath and the punishment onto himself, that we might be forgiven of our sin and that we might truly be at peace with God, both right now in this moment and for eternity. The only way to know true peace this Christmas is finding it in Jesus. He's the only one who brings true peace and receiving the peace of salvation that he offers. So Paul says, in knowing this, in being so convinced by God's love, you stand firm, you press on. We've already seen that so many times in Philippians. Keep going, don't quit. There's still hope, there's still peace, and peace is coming. So don't quit. Experience it. This isn't a relationship that you have to manufacture on your own. He's already done it. And you press into it, you experience it, you enjoy it. Even in the midst of whatever it is going on around you, because he's the God of all peace and he offers you peace. But how do you receive it? You say, Jason, I hear you. I've even accepted the gospel, but in this moment or in this season, it's not what I'm experiencing. And listen, today we'll walk through the other 8 verses, and Paul gives us 3 ways that we can actively pursue the God of peace and experience peace in our lives, especially in this season. And the first is to seek peace in relationships. Verse 2 and 3 say this: I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Okay, so let's get the scene a moment. Imagine that you're sitting there and that you're part of the church in Philippi, and we've heard that, oh, we have a letter from Paul, and so whoever's standing up reading it is reading it, and it's all going well. And then all of a sudden, after hearing all these words that Paul has read, your name gets read in front of the entire church. And then the person in the church that you're in conflict in, their name gets read too. You just got called out specifically by Paul. That's pretty awkward, right? And why would Paul do such a thing? Why would he call out 2 people in the midst of the church that are in conflict? Well, he would do it because a conflict among a brother and a sister in Christ is not simply a matter that affects 2 people. It's a matter that affects us all. It affects the whole church because it affects their unity. Conflict in the church affects their ability to show the God of peace to the rest of the community. And so a lot of times when we think about being in a conflict with someone else, we think, well, that's not anyone else's business. But Paul just called these 2 out saying, yeah, this is the church's business. Finding peace and making peace in the church is the church's business because it has everything to do with our witness. And conflict resolution is just that important. Because listen, Satan wants nothing else than to divide us as a church. He wants nothing else than not to experience peace as a church so that the rest of the community can come to something like our Christmas cantata and hear about the peace of God and then go out laughing because the people of God don't even experience it themselves. So Paul is asking the church, get involved, help these women to agree in the Lord. And listen, just imagine this picture with me, that the church is the place that leads out in peacemaking in the community. Imagine you've got people in the community that maybe that say, maybe we don't believe what we believe, but you know, when I get in a conflict, I go find those people in the church because there's something about them. There's something about them that allows them to lay down their rights, to love one another. They confess their hurts and their sins to one another. They're open to receive correction. And then they, when they really forgive one another, they come back as brothers and sisters and they move forward in their mission. Can you imagine if that was one of our roles in the community? God said that it should be. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons and daughters of God. Matthew 5:9. The sons and daughters of God should be characterized as people who know how to pursue peace and how to make peace with one another and with others. I mean, just imagine, I don't attend the church, but I have so much conflict that I need to go there in order to learn how do I respond to this? How do I make peace in this situation? What if the church was that place? And why does Paul say we should agree in the Lord? Look back at the text. Why does he say? Is it because that one person's right and the other's wrong? Well, no. He doesn't even explain here what the conflict is. Does he say because we should be big enough people to settle our differences? Well, no, he doesn't say that either. He says, urge them to agree in the Lord because they've labored side by side for the faith of the gospel. Imagine these are two women who've been part of the church from the beginning. And they've served the Lord and they've witnessed of the Lord to others together. And they've shared this gospel of peace with others. But now there's some personal conflict that they need to work out between themselves. And he's saying, you're sisters in Christ. If the message of the gospel is that you've labored for, is God sending his son to make peace with humanity by the blood of the cross? Why should anyone believe their witness if the power of the God of peace is not working out to reconcile them in their own lives and in their own hearts? Listen, we wrong one another in the church. We offend one another. Stay around me long enough, I'll offend you. We all do. The point is that none of this should hold us back because we have the presence and the power of the God of peace, who reconciles all of our wrongs and our faults and our pasts. And we don't have to hold anything against one another because, praise God, he doesn't hold anything against us. But we have to actively pursue it. He says, pursue it because both of your names are written in the book of life. Do you know what it took for God to put your name in the book of life? We've gone through it every week in this series that it took Jesus not seeing his rights as something to hold on to at all costs, but he gave them up for us. You know, a lot of times in a conflict, you may think, well, I'm right. Well, so was Jesus. You might say, well, they're wrong. Well, so were Jesus' enemies. You might say, but I'm hurt. But so was Jesus. You might say, but if I forgive them, how will they ever learn their lesson? And God forgave us. How do we ever learn our lesson? You know, in the book of Romans, Paul says, it's his kindness that leads us to repentance. You know, we naturally think that we need to be hard on someone and we have to hold someone accountable for their wrong so that they'll change. But God says, no. It's my kindness that leads people to change and repentance of the heart. God's saying, the same way that I've treated you, would you just treat others in the church? Would you show them that great kindness? Would you pursue peace with them? And listen, whatever the conflict is the cross of Christ worth it to you to pursue reconciliation? Paul said, this is worth it. It's worth it to bring up. It's worth it to have an awkward conversation and an awkward moment in the midst of you reading my letter. Encourage one another to agree in the Lord, For our whole gospel is a gospel of peace. So may we be a people, we will offend one another, we will hurt one another, but may we be a people who are willing and submitted to the Lord enough to seek peace, to be humble, to confess our faults, and to ask for forgiveness from others. And listen, I believe this is one of the key ways that Satan wants to ruin God's church. If we're not willing to humble ourselves and confess and seek forgiveness and reconciliation with one another. So just like in this church in Philippi, is there someone in your life or even in our church that you're not at peace with? And if so, what is God telling you to do in order to pursue reconciliation with that person? I'll give you three quick principles thinking about peacemaking or reconciliation. God tells us in Corinthians to do all things for the glory of God, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do. And so if you ever find yourself in the midst of conflict with another person, the first thing to do is not to go to that person, is not to talk with that person. It's between you and the Lord. The first thing to do is get alone with God and say, God, whatever comes of this, I want my desire to be for your glory. You be glorified in this. Conflict can be a great opportunity to glorify the Lord. And then the second thing, before you go to that person, you look inward at yourself. Once you've looked upward at God, then you look inward at yourself. Because Jesus said, before you go to someone and name an offense, you take the log out of your own eye. I think you've already heard me say this before, but hardly in any conflict is one person 100% right and the other one 100% wrong, right? There's always something in my heart that I could have done better or thought better. I could have been praying for that person more. So you find anything in your heart to take that log out of your own eye. You work that out with the Lord. And then imagine when you go to that person you're in conflict with, and they know it's coming, and the first thing you do is say, I'm sorry. Because I spoke to someone else about this and I shouldn't have. Or when this came up, I didn't pray about it. Will you please forgive me? That's what God tells us to do in reconciliation. Do you know how that takes the defenses away and lets the other person's guard down? And then that invites them to think, okay, what have I done wrong? If he can do it, I can do it too. It's a beautiful picture of how the church can be reconciled to one another. That's the idea of the log and the speck. You take the log out of your own eye, you confess first. And then that opens up the door to speak of any kind of offense that maybe you've had or anything like that. But then I love Jesus, because he gives one caveat, and it's a necessary one. This is in Matthew 7. After he said to take the log out of your own eye before you remove the speck from someone else's, he writes this. And we don't understand it at first, but then when you really think about it, it makes a lot of sense. Matthew 7, 6. Do not give to dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. What does that have anything to do with what Jesus just shared? Listen very clearly. What Jesus is saying is there are types of conflict where there's another person who's not ready to be reconciled, and they could be dangerous and turn to harm you. And I would never ask you to go to that dangerous person and ask for their forgiveness and put yourself back in a harmful place. And you know what Jesus is talking about there. So Jesus is loving you in that to say, yes, I want your reconciliation, that you can be wise. Don't send someone back to a dangerous situation when you know that that person is acting like a pig or a dog and just going to turn on you. Do you see the loving arms, the loving heart of Jesus in that? There's a beautiful opportunity in every conflict. And the opportunity is to pursue peace with humility and grace, putting on display the worthiness of our Savior, who has done just that to reconcile us to God. You know, all growing up, we just kind of swept things under the rug. We were that kind of family, you know. We didn't talk about things in the open. You just kind of had to deal with it on your own. And I am telling you, this crazy freedom I found when I started learning about peacemaking in the scriptures, that I don't have to be bitter. I don't have to just figure it out on my own. We can do this in a way that brings hope and healing and true reconciliation if we follow Christ's way and follow Christ's lead. So maybe in order to experience peace on earth this Christmas, the first thing you need to do is start praying to God about that person that you don't feel at peace with and ask Him, what would He have you do? Search the scriptures and see what He would have you do. Next, He points us inward to our heart. So those were outward relationships. Now He points us inward to our heart, starting in verse 4. He writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be made known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." You know, if I were to be honest and you were to ask me what are some of the themes of my life, I would have a lot of great themes. I would say that the Lord's blessed me greatly and I've had a wonderful life. But one of the themes to my story and my life so far, I would have to say, is fear, worry, and anxiety, and how I've responded to it. And I know I'm not alone in this. Listen, I remember as an elementary school kid hating the thought of leaving my mom and having to go to school in the morning. And I remember by the time that I got to school and we had to make that separation, I remember most days I would ask my teacher, "Hey, can I go to the bathroom?" And she would let me, and I would go to the bathroom and I would weep thinking about my mother being alone and me being separated from her during the day. Give me a break. I was in first grade. So that little innocent, kind of beautiful picture there, as you grow up, you learn to kind of hide those things from others. But if you're being honest, you find, man, those same things I struggled with then, I struggle with now. This idea of anxiety, worry, most of mine are really focused on two things. And maybe some of you understand this. One is this feeling. I always have to deal with this feeling of, I'm not going to have enough. It's never enough, right? You've got to do more. You've got to be more. Your kids need more. Your wife needs more. The church needs more. You got to be more. And I just see in myself that I just don't have enough. And that's just one of the root causes of anxiety and worry that can tempt me to have in my heart. And then the other one is, I'm going to end up abandoned and alone. I don't know where this came from. My parents were always there. They didn't leave, but I still see in myself this sense of fear of ending up alone or ending up abandoned. You can ask Robin. Some of our worst fights have been when she's wanted to go out of town for a night. Because there's just something within me that just hates that. And I know that sounds silly, but what's yours? Because we all have those places, right? We all have those deep fears, those things that we don't want to tell anyone else because they're scary. And then the scariest thing to me now is being a pastor. You know, a lot of people say, you know, you got to be real careful with your kids because they may grow up and think, you know, you love the church more than them. You spent more time on the church, you know, all that sort of thing. And people say, and I get what they're trying to say, but do they not know what's going on in my heart when they speak those words? Speaking to my deepest fears. And listen, I share those things with you because I think sometimes as Christians, we believe that we're above the struggle. We believe that mental illness or any kind of emotional struggles are just a lack of faith, or it means you don't really know God, and that's just not true. Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, he was the one who had a megachurch before megachurches were a thing to have. Yet he spent weeks in bed, unable to get up, because he struggled with such, he had such a deep heart. He was such a deep feeler and such a deep thinker. And that made him successful at what he did. But that also made him so prone to fear and anxiety and depression. And so if you're here and you struggle that way, it's not because God's far from you. What does Paul say in the verse? Do not be anxious because the Lord is at hand. That wording, the Lord is at hand, is very close to the word Emmanuel. God is with us. God is near. You see, he is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit, Psalm 34:18. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good, Psalm 73:28. I have set the Lord continually before me because he's at my right hand, Psalm 16. You are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are truth, Psalm 119. The Lord is near to all those who call upon them, to all who call upon him in truth, Psalm 145. He who vindicates me is near, Isaiah 50. Am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off, Jeremiah 23. He will never leave you or forsake you, Deuteronomy 31. He's an ever-present help in time of need, Hebrews 4. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you, James 4. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us, Matthew 1. The Lord is at hand. God's very near presence is with you. He's not a million miles away, and I know that sometimes he feels a million miles away. But Paul says, the Lord is at hand. If he did not fear to give up his son for you, how could he not also give us all things like his presence? So what do? We rejoice in all things, Paul says. But you're thinking, certainly not. Isn't that impossible to rejoice always? Yet in every situation, Paul's saying, God's saying, I'm right here. No matter what, I'm with you. I'm right here. And I'm not going anywhere. I understand your situation is scary and out of control, but I am in control. I know you sometimes don't see it. I know you can't feel it, but I'm working all things together for your good. And I promise that in eternity, you will look back and you will see all the good that I was doing in your life. In heaven, you'll look back and say, for the sufferings of my life are not worth comparing with the glory I'm experiencing now. So in that truth, no matter what you're going through, rejoice in the Lord. Not because of your present circumstances, because of your sure hope of your future circumstances. But your mind is going to tell you that's not reasonable. For those of us who struggle with worry and anxiety, we can become really good at reasoning why we should be afraid. It's not reasonable to be at peace in a world of darkness, chaos, and danger. It's not reasonable to not worry about my kids and their safety and their future. It's not reasonable to not worry about my declining health and impending death. It's not reasonable not to worry about my finances, and so on and so on it could go. But Paul says, let your reasonableness be let known to everyone. You see, because if you truly believe and you're leaning into the fact that God is good and he's with you and he has good purposes in this, then you can show this reasonableness, this graciousness, this ability to trust him even when things are fearful. Think about this. There's no anxiety in heaven. Only plans to work out God's good purposes in your life. But it is a process. But believe that what God has begun in you, he will bring it to faithful completion. So what do we do when we're anxious and worried? What do we do when we're afraid? Well, think about this. When you're anxious or when you're worried, you're chewing on something. It's something that's in your mind that you keep thinking about how it's going to come out, how it's going to end, and it's just something that keeps running and running in your mind, and you feel like really on, you feel like you have to be really on top of things and really hypervigilant until your body decides it can't do that anymore and it just crashes. And what Paul's saying here is, worry toward me. Pray toward me. Instead of ruminating this conversation with yourself, point that conversation towards me. Supplication can simply be called God help me prayers. Here's what's going on. God help me. Here's what terrifies me. God help me. Here's where I don't add up. God help me. Here's where I'm vulnerable. God help me. And then God says, once you start doing that, add with it thanksgiving. Have you ever, in the midst of anxiety or worrying about something, just decided in discipline to start thanking God for things in your life? It's really hard to continue to be anxious and worried when you're busy thanking the Lord for all the good things that He's done. Anxiety says, this may not work out, and that may not work out, and this could go really wrong, and this could blow up. But thankfulness says, you've already brought me through this thing in my life that I was worried about. And you were already faithful here, and you provided here, and you showed yourself strong in this way. So being intentionally thankful, your heart is applying God's goodness and His faithfulness in the past to the present situation. And He says, if you do that, the God of peace, verse 7, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, which surpasses all of our reasoning and all of our brain turning, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Do you know what sometimes I do? When I feel overwhelmed, I step outside and I look at the birds. That's what Jesus said to do, right? Go out and look at the birds. Do you ever stop and realize those birds, they're so busy, but they're so joyful that they're singing, and they're not worried about the next meal, and they're not worried about their kids, and they're not worried about their finances, and they're not worried about their church. They're just enjoying God's creation and being who God created them to be. And God's saying, the way you live like that is you talk to me about it. You believe that I'm doing something good. Then you find ways to be thankful for what God has done, and you apply that past faithfulness to your present circumstances. And you will find peace of heart. And you'll have to do it time and time again, but it's always offered because the Lord is near. So seek peace in relationships. Seek peace of heart. Finally, seek peace of mind. Paul says in verse 8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So what do you think about? What do you mentally chew on? What's the script that's usually going through your mind? Do you ever think about what you think about? Listen, what we think about is important, and it's more important than we think. I don't know if you're like me, but I can tend to be fixated on things sometimes, right? This is a confessional sermon, if anyone hadn't noticed. If I can tend to be fixated on something, here's one example. I remember when my sister-in-law had been telling me that the last Batman movie was going to be coming out, The Dark Knight Rises. And so she wanted me to go with her to see it. So I wasn't that interested, honestly, but I said, okay, I'll go. And then you remember the horrible event where in the opening of that, there was that shooting in Colorado. And I took interest in that story. And I was reading it in the news, and I was kind of trying to figure out who the guy was, you know, and all those sorts of things. And I kind of got fixated on it, I guess. And I remember when I finally went with my sister-in-law, like within the first 10 or 15 minutes of the movie, like I was struggling to breathe. And I finally had to walk out of the theater and like get my mind right. And kind of like, and I was like, what is this? I've seen movies like this before. What's going on? But what had happened, I had set my mind on such darkness and such evil that it was really affecting how I was feeling and how I was responding to life. And listen, that's what the mind does. That's why the life of the mind is so important. That's why you have to guard what you put in your mind. I'm not saying ever listen to the news, but it has to be balanced. I mean, no wonder you're angry all the time when you're listening to an angry man ranting for 3 hours on the radio every day, right? Or in anything. No wonder we get addicted to things when we fixate on them. Every article, every advertisement, every Walmart line that we go through is saying, look at this, put your mind here, think about this, desire this. And there's this inseparable link between what we think and how we live. And a lot of people don't believe that. They think they're free to live however they want. They're not free to live however they want. You're molded and you're crafted by what you allow your mind to dwell on. So God says, think on these things, what is true. Listen, you are constantly being fed lies. In our culture and in your own mind and heart. So are you combating that with passionate rehearsing of God's truth? What's honorable? The word points things to things that lift you up. So how much are you bringing into your mind that actually engages your heart and lifts you up? You need those kind of people in your life. You need that kind of music in your life. You need that kind of entertainment or whatever it is, that things that actually lift you up. And I know it's hard to find, but you need it. Things that are just. Are you consumed with just what you think you deserve? Or do you see that you're eternally better than what you deserve? Man, that's a mind shift of freedom and hope. Things that are pure, things that are clean, holy, and pleasing to God. What goes in must come out. I mean, these are simple principles that we teach our kids, but do we follow it ourselves? Things that are lovely. Do you have things that you love? That you spend time with those things, that you get away from the hustle and bustle and you enjoy good gifts that God's given you. Your children or your garden or your hobby or whatever that is. Those can be godly things as we think about what is lovely, what is good, commendable. Do you dwell on things that would be, that you'd be happy to stand up here and share with everyone else? Would your thoughts be commendable to everyone else if you stood and shared them all? That kind of idea and excellent. Are you consumed with good thoughts of God and hope and life and eternity? This is the last thing and I close. I heard a pastor recently and it was extremely helpful in regards to this idea of the life of the mind and what we think on, like Paul's talking here. And he said, you know, I've created this picture in my imagination. He's kind of a young pastor. You might know one like that. And I've created this picture in my mind of being an old man on my rocking chair in the backyard and my old wife in the rocking chair next to me. And we're sipping coffee and we're watching the grandkids play and we're talking to our children about their life and we're sharing memories about the good times that we had together. And you know, anytime I'm tempted to chart another course, to go off the rails, to do something that God would tell me not to, what I do when I get fixated on whatever that thing is that I'm tempted by, what I do is I change my mind back to that beautiful picture. Because God's saying, yeah, you could go that way, but that could destroy this beautiful picture that you dream about. So what do you daydream about? Do you daydream about holy and good things and seeing yourself getting to the end of your life where you've pressed on, you've endured, you've run your race, and now you're reaping the benefits of it? Paul says, set your mind on those things and the peace of God will be with you. I pray that we would experience truly the peace of God this Christmas season And that as we experience it, we would pursue it with others. That our hearts would be guarded by it and our minds would be guarded by it this Christmas season. Let's pray.